We're going to look at Simeon and Anna, two people who responded to the birth of our Lord with joy. That's what I was going to finish last week and didn't finish, and hopefully it's in Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, we have some. And we're going to be reading from verse 22 through 38. Luke chapter 2 and verses 22 through 38. And when the days were fulfilled of their cleansing, according to the law of Moses, they went up to Jerusalem to offer, they led the boy, that is Jesus, the infant, to Jerusalem to offer him to the Lord. Just as it stands written in the law of the Lord, that every firstborn male is holy, will be called holy to the Lord, and to give a sacrifice according to as it has been spoken in the law of the Lord, two doves or two pigeons. Let me just explain this briefly. If your firstborn child belonged to God, it was a symbol of the fact that you belong to God, but he took the firstborn instead of you. And then he took the Levites instead of the firstborn, so they're the ones that serve God. But you had a remembrance of this whenever you had a child. The first male child you had, you had to bring him to Jerusalem and offer him to God and then offer a sacrifice in exchange for the child. And it was a remembrance of the fact that God spared them from the plague on the firstborn in Egypt when he rescued them out of Egypt. That's what this remembrance is for. And Joseph and Mary go up there with their child to the temple in order to do this. And since they were poor, they didn't bring an animal like a lamb. They brought two doves or two pigeons. Okay? You with me? All right. Then we're going to go on. And behold, a man was there in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he should see the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and basically at the same time the parents of the child were leading him into to do what it had been was the custom of the law for them to do concerning the child. And he took him, that is the child, the infant, into his arms, and he blessed God and said, "Now, Master, you release your slave according to your word in peace, because my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory of your people Israel." And his mother and father were marveling at the things which were being spoken concerning him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this one, that is the child, is appointed for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign to be spoken against, and a sword will pierce your own soul." And he is a sign to be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many people will be revealed. And there was a prophetess named Anna, a daughter of Phanuel, out of the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity, and she had been a widow until she was 86 years old. And she did not leave the temple, but served with fastings and prayers night and day. And in that same time, she arrived and she praised God and spoke concerning Jesus, the child, to all those who were waiting for the consolation or the redemption of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this early narrative of Luke, his narrative of the early life of Jesus, and these people that he focuses attention on. We only know about them because he happened to have learned about them and put them in this text. And there's an incredibly important message for us as your people living in even the modern world some 20 centuries later. You have something to say to us about what life is about. about purpose and meaning and joy. And I pray, Lord, that we would hear from you today, that you would grant us the hearing of the voice of Christ so that we might, as Luke says, have certainty concerning the things we've been taught and recognize what that means for our own life now, our own purpose, so that we might live as you want us to live, as called people in your world. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. I want to read just a selection, a couple of quotes from two of my favorite philosophers. Some of the best philosophers today are not professional philosophers who do their work in the universities and colleges. They're just people that think about the meaning of life and write about it poignantly so that we can learn something about how to live. And the reason I like these guys is with clear eyes, they're looking at the real implication for living without God. We live in a culture that is essentially, practically speaking, deny the existence of God in our public life and live as if he doesn't exist, even if they kind of vaguely believe in him. And these are two philosophers, I call them philosophers, but people who look at the implication of that kind of life in a way that I think kind of makes you think about it. And it gives you a description of what we face in a modern world if we accept the basic understandings of the modern world and the basic understandings of life. And the philosophy that basically comes out of this is technically called nihilism. That means life is pointless. Most of us don't like hearing that, but you have to face the fact, if there is no God, we get 70 years or 80 years or however many in a gasp, and then it's over. And soon everybody who remembers us is also going to be dead, and then the universe is going to die, so that makes the whole thing, everything the human beings are doing, pointless. There won't even be anybody to remember or to tell the story if there is no God, because there's no afterlife. Well, let me just read you one of them. This is from, I don't have a printer yet, so I'm reading from books, and I'm going to have something on my smartphone here. This is from a taxi driver. We're here to die. Just live and die. I like driving a cab. I do some fishing, take my girl out, pay taxes, do a little reading, and then get ready to drop dead. So then he gives you, this is the truth, this is reality, he says. Okay, now he tells you how to live based upon it. And then how we do live, what happens, culture. Very profound. He says, you got to be strong about it. Life is a big fake. Nobody gives a damn. That's his words, not mine. Nobody gives a damn. You're rich or you're poor. You're here, you're gone. You're like the wind. After you're gone, other people will come. It's too late to make it better. Everyone's fed up. Can't believe in nothing no more. That's our modern situation, right? People have no pride. People have no fear. People aren't scared. People only care about one thing, that's money. And I suppose it's because then they can get all the pleasure they can out of the life they have, which is short. We're going to destroy ourselves. Nothing we can do about it. The only cure for the world's illness is nuclear war. Wipe everything out and start over. We become like a cornered animal, fighting for survival. Life is nothing. That's his philosophy. It's going to die. What's the point, right? And then here's another one. My son sent me this. He sent me this. It's a quote from a guy who was doing a, what do they call those speeches at graduations? Commencement address. And this is part of the commencement address. He's talking about living as an educated person. And this is a quote from his speech. This, I submit, is the freedom of real education, of learning how to be well-adjusted. You get to consciously decide what is meaning and what doesn't. You get to decide what to worship. And what he talks about in this speech is the necessity, the absolute necessity of living for something bigger than yourself and bigger than life, because if you don't, life's going to swallow you up. And he's very poignant and powerful. He says, and the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it JC or Allah or be it Yahweh or the Wiccan Mother Goddess or the Four Noble Truths or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. worship your body in beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. The whole trick is keeping the truth up in front in daily consciousness. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. Read about despots, and you'll find they all had paranoia. Okay, then he says, I'm expanding here, feeling weak and afraid, and you will never, you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, it's that they are unconscious. They are default settings. Here's his warning. You'll slip into this if you don't have something bigger to worship, he says. They're the kind of worship you just gradually slip into day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without being fully aware that that's what you're doing. And the so-called real world will not discourage you from operating on your default settings, because the so-called real world of man and money and power hums merrily along in a pool of fear and anger and frustration and craving and worship of self. Our own present culture has harnessed these forces in ways that have yielded extraordinary wealth and comfort and personal freedom. The freedom all to be lords of our own tiny skull-sized kingdoms alone in the center of all creation. He says, if you don't watch it and worship something bigger than life, you're going to be, you end up worshiping one of these things, and it's going to chew you up and leave you with nothing left. I begin this way because part of the aim of Luke is to point us to a life of joy, because we have a life of meaning. And what do I mean by that? Well, let me just remind you what Luke's about. He says in the beginning of his book, as an introduction, he wrote this stuff. He dedicates it to a nobleman. He wrote it. He said, in order that you might know the certainty of the things you've been taught. And what he means by the things you've been taught, it can be summarized in what he said in the end of the first part of a two-part book. Luke wrote Luke Acts as two-volume work. He said, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, the Messiah would come into the world and suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. That's a summary, he said, of the Old Testament teaching, that God would one day enter history through a divine human Messiah. He would die on the cross for the sins of God's people and rise again from the dead, and then the work will continue in that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all nations. And so he says, that's the act of God. That's what he's doing in history. Okay? And then he said later in the first part of the second volume of the book, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And what he means by that is we are caught up in the purpose of God, the second half of the purpose. The first half is that Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead on the third day, and then that the message would be preached through ordinary witnesses. So what Christ did is an act of God. It's the means by which we're reconciled to God. We're forgiven. We have a relationship with him, and we have everlasting life. The second part of it is still the act of God, and we are, as his people, if we've trusted in him, through the Messiah, we are caught up in that purpose. And so everything we do because of that has meaning. Are you following me now? And what he's saying here is that in serving God, you have end, but you're also caught up in his eternal purpose. And he wants to assure us, first of all, that what you've heard about Jesus dying and rising and living again for forgiveness and new life is true. But also, he wants us to be assured that God is still acting in human history through his people as his witnesses in the world. And that when you are anchored in, when you're committed to that purpose in your life, you have a life of purpose and meaning and joy. And that's the reason he focuses on these people in the early part of the book of Luke. Ordinary people who were full of joy because they saw Jesus. Even though, here's the thing, nothing in their external life changed because of this baby. Nothing changed. They were still, had all their troubles, all their problems. They were still oppressed by the Romans. They were still oppressed by the religious authorities in their own days. They had their own problems, and they were still nobodies. They died nobodies. But they saw in this child a token of the faithfulness of God, and it meant so much to them because it meant their service had meaning, that they really were related to God because of him, and they really had a purpose that would outlive their life because they were focused on God's purpose, which is this message being proclaimed. Are you following me here? And I want to demonstrate this. By looking at the life of Simeon and Anna. Okay? And that's in verses 25 through 38. Now, I am sure that for the majority of people in that day, Simeon and Anna were just kooks. I mean, they were weirdos. Religious wackos. They were not part of the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem, yet their whole lives were dedicated to God. Their way to success in those days was industry. You had to work. But identification with the ruling class was also part of it. And society at large, no doubt, considered these two people kind of like harmless, but marginal, insignificant, and probably thought they were nuts. So what was their whole focus? Well, you can see this in verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem. His name was Simeon, and he was righteous. That means he obeyed God's law. He did what God said, and devout, which means he was committed to drawing near to God, and his motivation for doing God's will in righteousness was a love and commitment to please God. He says, that's him, and he was waiting for, the word kind of means waiting for and expecting, living in light of the future, expecting the consolation of Israel. And by the consolation of Israel, he means the way that God would comfort her for all her trouble, and basically it means by the Messiah coming as Savior, Lord, and King. Okay? They were waiting for that. And the Holy Spirit was on him. And then if you look at verse 36, here's Anna. Now, Anna was a prophetess. She was a daughter of Phanuel. She was from the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. And she lived with her husband 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow until she was 84 years old. It's hard to tell whether it means until she was 84 or for 84 more years. It's hard to tell which. And she did not leave the temple, but she served night and day with fasting and prayers. They were waiting for God to send his Savior, but they were not sitting on their hands. They were drawing near to God with their whole lives, and they were speaking out for him. Both of them were prophets. In other words, they spoke under the immediate inspiration of God to God's people and to other people. And here, God in his grace lets them know that what they focused their whole souls on in hope has begun to happen. Look at verse 29. Simeon says, after he takes the child in his hands, I suppose he heard the story from Joseph and Mary as to who he was. There may have been some kind of conversation. He realizes he already knew it was the child, but he gets some talk from them, got permission from the mother, this old guy, to take the child. I mean, I don't think she just gave up her two-month-old infant to a guy she didn't know until there was some kind of conversation there. Then he took him in her hand, and then he said, now you release your slave master according to your word in peace. Now he's ready to die. I'm ready, Lord. Take me. It's over. I know it. He was completely satisfied with his life. His life mission, he knew, had been meaningful, purposeful, and accomplished. In the baby Jesus, the token of God's faithfulness and love has come. Now notice what he says. Verse 29, Now, Master, you release your slave in according to your word in peace, because my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Now think of what this must have meant to Simeon. Now he was a prophet. And that is a person who spoke under the immediate inspiration of God. Okay? In other words, he gets some idea. How it happens, I don't know. I'm not a prophet. But you get some idea that God wants you to say something, and he tells you who you have to go say it to. You stand up there and say, "Thus says the Lord," and you say it. Now, we read about this in the Bible, and we kind of think, well, these are prophets, and we have this sense that they're important. But do you imagine what they must have looked like in ordinary life? There's some kook out there who claims he's speaking for God. God speaks to him, and he's speaking to us. That's what was going on. It's an essentially mystical experience. In other words, he had real contact with God in which God gave him real revelation. And you can see here something about what it was like. Look at verse 26. Though he had been told by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's Messiah. The one who is prophet and priest and king, who was promised in the Old Testament, is going to come and you're going to see him alive. The Holy Spirit told him this. How? We don't know. Somehow he knew. Okay? So he had this revelation from God that you're going to see the Messiah. And then he was guided. Look at verse 27. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents of the child Jesus led the child in to do for him, for them to do according to the custom concerning the law of the Lord. And it says there that basically they came at the same time. Now, his guidance, the temple is huge. It's huge. It's one of, at the time, it's one of the seven wonders of the world. There were courts and courts and courts and courts and courts and lots of people in there at all time. And there was a business running out in the court of the Gentiles. And it was a common occurrence for young couples to bring their firstborn child in to do this kind of thing. It happened all the time. Anytime you had a baby, after it got to a certain age, if it was the first born child, you had to come and offer a sacrifice. So this wasn't unique. This happened every day. So he had to be guided by the Holy Spirit. Go here. That's the child. And it says he was in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, in the Scripture, when it says the person's in the Spirit in a specific way, it means they're in kind of an ecstatic state. It doesn't mean they're dizzy or anything like that, but somehow the Holy Spirit is on them and kind of guiding them around. I don't know if it's like a robot. I've never had the experience. I don't know what it's like. But that's what it means. A real supernatural guidance. And he saw the couple. He knew it was the child. How? It doesn't say. I guess if you asked Simeon, he'd probably say, "I just knew. The Holy Spirit told me." Then the actual child comes according to promise in the Old Testament, according to the promise personally given to him by the Holy Spirit. He hears the story of the father and mother, and in a moment of life experience, he knew that all he had been waiting for is here in this child, and that all of his guidance and all of his service, all these things he had done for God as a living kook, a prophet to people who went, "You hear that old guy?" In this child, he says, it's all worth it. What you've been promised has happened. Everything the people of God have been waiting for and expected has happened. And it tells him something. Your service is valued. And notice what he says when he says, "I'm ready to die." Master. That's how a slave talks to his master. That's the word. Despota, we get despot from it. Now you release your slave in peace. I've been serving you all my life, doing everything you want, and it's all meaningful, and I'm satisfied with it. Because the child came according to promise. His guidance had been real. His sense of call had been real. His speaking in God's name had been real, despite what the religious authorities thought of him, despite what the population thought of him, despite all of that. Suddenly, in this child, he recognizes it's all true. And let me tell you why Luke tells us the story. Because Jesus came as it was written. He did what the Old Testament said in detail. We are living on this side of the fulfillment. Not only that, we've seen the second half of this begin to happen. We've seen repentance and forgiveness of sins begin to be preached in his name to all nations. And it's gotten as far as Lebanon. That means God's purpose really is happening. And we're caught up in it too. And it means that we're in an analogous position as Simeon is. Do you know what I mean? We're called, in a sense, to represent him as witnesses, but we have vindication for our service, despite what the world thinks of us, in the child, in his coming, and in the fulfillment of the prophecy. In other words, it's like as his history unfolds, the world may not notice what's happening, but we see it through the eyes of Scripture and recognize its fulfillment of God's expectation and know that, first of all, he really is the Savior. But second of all, when I serve him in my world, I'm serving the most important thing in history. Now, here's the other thing about it. Simeon, I'm sure, made absolutely no impact on contemporary culture. I don't think he affected the religious establishment at all, and many of us aren't going to either. But it doesn't mean our service isn't remembered by God. God gave him this promise and so that he would know, I saw it all. I'm going to give you a token of the fact that it's well done, and it's the same thing for us. This is given to us, for us to know that our work as nobodies is seen by God. It's part of this purpose. That's Luke's purpose, that we might know that what we were taught, Jesus is the Messiah, he died on the cross for our sins and rose again, and repentance and forgiveness of sins is being preached in his name to all nations. That's part of his work, and I'm part of it. Here's a reason to live. Here's a reason to live. I have a friend. She's kind of a really good friend. One of Ann's best friends. Her name is Nancy. She's a weirdo. She really is. Her story is, in a nutshell, she was, as a young woman, she was an Episcopalian. Starchy, staid, great. If you read the 29 article, I don't know how many, their confession of faith is very similar to ours. They love Jesus. A lot of them, it's a Christian church. Just like Baptists, there are some churches that aren't so good, but what their fundamental confession of faith is great. But they're starchy and staid. And she said, I had a weird experience of the Holy Spirit. And I knew that God had called me to go to Germany and serve him there. Okay. She ends up in Germany, and she's called to serve. And she's one of these people that's, you know, you have friends that are really out there, you know? I mean, they're just kind of outgoing and say stuff, and they're never embarrassed by everybody else is embarrassed for them, and they're not embarrassed in the least because of what they say. She's in Germany, and Germany is the place where conformity is everything. Okay, you do what everybody else does. And here's Nancy out there. And she knows she's called. And you know what her ministry is? To people on the fringe who don't fit into German society. She has a little group of people that meet for their hour of power. It's called a Tankstelle, which means service station, but it means a place you get filled up. And she has a little ministry where she fills people up with prayer and Holy Spirit and reading and counseling. And she serves churches. But the people that are gathered around her don't fit very well in German society. They're not conformists. They're artists and people like that. They're kind of like her. They're weird. And she's been there for them to lead them to Christ in a place, and there is life in that ministry, in the churches she serves. 17% of the population in Germany goes to church. Most of them are older than me. And the churches, many of them are dead, but here there's life. She was sent there. Is she having an impact on German culture? Not that I can see, but those people are drawn closer to Christ because she followed a calling that in her starchy religious background seemed really strange. That's what I'm talking about. I have another friend who's an engineer. He's at the University of Wisconsin, and through his divorce, which was horrible, he gained a sense of call to make a difference where he was. He says, engineering is engineering. The physics doesn't change. There's nothing Christian about engineering, any more Christian than the atheist engineer. I ask God for one person a year to serve. The most recent guy he got was a Korean fellow whose marriage was coming apart. He says, I'm just there for him to direct him to the one who helped me through my disaster. That's a sense of call. And I have another one. I have a friend who's a mechanic. He was telling me that because of the skyrocketing health care price, he showed me how much he had to pay. He and his wife had to pay between now and his retirement, which I think is 4 years away, $280,000. He said, I've worked hard my whole life. I have nothing to show for it. Now, if what you're living for is money and comfort and your bucket list when you retire, there's nothing to show for it if you have to pay that kind of money for health care. There's another mechanic who led my friend to Christ who doesn't have any of that kind of bother. I'm sure he may not have enough money to live on, but he has been a witness where he was, leading people to Christ by the way in which he conducted his business and his willingness to give testimony to that in the context of his profession. That's the difference, you see? Both of them good people. This person is caught up in this incredible vision. Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins be preached in his name to all nations, and I'm part of that purpose. I don't know if he has enough money to retire, but he knows every day has meaning because I am involved in this work. Now let's look at Anna, because she's even weirder. 36. And Anna was a prophetess, a daughter of Phanuel from the tribe of Asher. She's very old. She lived with her husband for 7 years from her virginity, and she was a widow until 84 years, either 84 years longer or until she was 84. We can't really know that. And then she didn't leave the temple, but served night and day in fasting and prayers. Now, she got married, custom in those days, somewhere between 14 and 16 years old. And she lived with her husband 7 years. And for the next 60-some years, she just hung out in the temple. And she was a prophetess. That means she spoke under the direct inspiration of God. Now, a lot of people would think that she threw her life away. Maybe she had no choice. Maybe she couldn't find another husband and had no family to lean back on, and that's the only thing she had left. How did she make money? I don't know. Swept stuff? Begged? Who knows? But she gets in Scripture because she showed up when Simeon said these things, probably knew him personally, heard about it, and passed the news on. And she was ecstatic because this is what she'd been waiting for. In a moment of life, here she is. She knows that everything she had devoted her life to up till 84 years is seen and loved and blessed by God. And she's in Scripture for us because she took the circumstances of her widowhood, which were unfortunate and tough, and dedicated them to God. And for that reason, God let her know by the coming of the child, according to the promise, that he saw it and he was pleased with it. And it meant something. I have a friend. I met him when he was going through a divorce. He had married a German woman who was really gorgeous. And his whole life was set. He had this beautiful wife, and he was going to raise a family and so on. And she ended up cheating on him and pregnant, and then married the other guy. And he was, as you can imagine, depressed a bit. And I got a privilege of baptizing him. He came to Christ through the whole crisis. And I baptized him, and we were talking about it. And the guy I was discipling, his name was Tian, was discipling him. And we started talking about calling, living as a called person. What does God want you to do with your life now? You know, stay focused. You can't get down on what's happening. And I remember the day he came to me. I thought he'd given up on it. And he came to me and said, took me aside, very quiet, soft-spoken guy. He said, I did what you said. I've been praying about this. And now I know what I meant to do. By meant to do, he meant God means for him to do. He was in the British military. He was going to become a squad leader in what we would call special forces in Afghanistan. He's going back to Afghanistan. And these are the guys that stayed there that we don't hear about anymore, but did a lot of the combat, chased down terrorists, got hard drives, collected data so that we could stop terrorism in our own countries. That was his job. He led a squad of these people. I asked him why he was doing that. He said, you know, when you're in combat, you develop a camaraderie with men that you can't get any other place. He said, the other thing is that there's an incredible openness to the gospel there. And that's a place where I feel like I can witness. So he took this new freedom he had, and, you know, he admitted that he was part of the reason there was a divorce. He dedicated it to God. And he was heading toward that. Well, what kind of life is that, huh? With joy. Because he knew he had a purpose that was bigger than his life. bigger than his loss. Two friends, Ann and I support them. They're part of Mariatu's Hope. I'm sure I've told you this before, but it's worth repeating. She had pretty much messed her life up pretty badly in a series of bad relationships, had a couple of abortions and a couple of kids out of wedlock. Finally got her life straightened around by following Jesus and was trying to help women who had gotten caught in prostitution in White River Junction. When she met a man who had ruined his life by being so committed to his own business that he basically estranged his family from him. His wife divorced him and his kids didn't want to have anything to do with him because he'd given so much of his life to this business. And they started serving together, and then they heard the voice of God telling him, you know, go into missionary work. So this thing that was his idol, this business that had destroyed his life, that he lived for, he sold, took the money, went to Sierra Leone to teach people to build fresh water wells, teach people how to use them, and teach them hygiene. And then through that, preach the gospel. We met them when they were back home. They'd come back for furlough, and then the Ebola epidemic broke out, and they couldn't go back. And the only thing they wanted to do when they were telling us their story was go back to Ebola, back to Sierra Leone to help the people that they'd been called to help. And the one thing that struck me about them is that they just radiated joy in their service to God. A disaster hit both of them. They took advantage of the disaster and went and served. And joy came from it, because they knew they were serving something bigger than themselves. That's what he's talking about here. This is what this is all about. Anna and Simeon. Living is called people. Now some of you, good portion of you, are either retired or coming up to retired. Maybe you have a bucket list. You want to go see the Grand Canyon. Maybe you want to go to Alaska. I'd like to go to Alaska. I haven't been yet, but that's okay. Have the bucket list. Do some of those things. But you've been given new freedom. You want to have joy? Live for the purpose of God. He saved you and called you as his own, and now he gives you a purpose that's going to outlive your life. Maybe you're not as free as you used to be. You can't do some of those things. You're mad about it. But maybe you have more time to do something else. That's my point. We are here in order that repentance and forgiveness of sins may be preached in his name to all nations. And we may be, to the world's eyes, nobody's, but not to God's eyes. Simeon and Anna were kooks on the fringe, but valuable in the eyes of God because they were serving his purpose. And they had joy that you couldn't take from them, no matter what their life was. And that's the lesson. Live as called people, because that's what we are. Let's pray. Father, our culture is, in the United States at least, it's good-natured nihilism. Yeah, can't do anything about it, so we may as well make the best out of it. So we party and make money and do whatever we can to have as much fun as we can and reduce the pain. That's our culture. Trying to fill in the meaningless life as best we can. And Father, I thank you that you have shown us through Christ our Lord that you love us, that we can walk with you, and that every moment, every circumstance, even the things that where we mess up life, can be used as a purpose in your hands, as an opportunity in your hands for a purpose that's greater than ourselves. And I pray, Father, that in this new year that you'd help us to realize that. You know, we've been ripped through a disaster we didn't choose as a body of believers. Last year, about this time, we lost a building, a precious Gothic Revival architect building. So invested with memories of grace and glory and joy and salvation and kingdom building and families saved and so on. Investments made. And the memories we have tied up in that, especially some of the old hands here, Father, are great. But we are people who trust you and recognize that these circumstances have been given us as part of your great purpose to be witnesses in this community. We thank you that we've begun to taste this in the relationships that you've given us just because we've had to collect money, We've had to get permits, and we're going to be digging stuff and building. And you've put us in a renewed contact with our community. And we know that in all of this, you want us to be your witnesses. And that's what life is about, Lord. To think that you've entrusted this cause to us, that's amazing. I pray that we would remember Simeon and Anna every year when this time comes around, and remember that you see all of this work that is nameless and pointless to the world, but beautiful in your eyes. In the name of Christ, amen.